This reading today comes from 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So we're in a series looking at the Bible's teaching on what it means to be born again. And this term, born again, comes with a lot of cultural baggage. People outside the church who hear about born again Christianity think it's some extremist version of the faith. It's perceived as this anti-intellectual, fundamentalist subgroup, maybe something for people who have really messed up their lives and need an experience. But as we've seen throughout the series, there's no such thing as Christianity without the new birth. It's not an American invention. You know, this teaching on the new birth, second birth, originated in the Middle East with Jesus himself. And the New Testament writers don't treat this new birth as an optional teaching. For Peter, Paul, John, all apostles, the new birth is necessary. Every Christian is born again. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. So the new birth, this is conversion. Now, in today's passage, we see the relevance of the new birth to our sufferings. And what are your sufferings? You know, the things that are going wrong in your life. Is there anything going wrong in your life? Do you struggle to make sense of things? Does life make you sad? Are you a struggler? Well, this passage is for you. Peter invites you to connect the new birth to your struggles. And what does it mean to struggle? You know, to struggle is not the same thing as victory. When you're victorious, as an Olympic athlete, speed runner, or whatever, what happens? You relax, you rest, you glide, you just accept the gold medal. But if you're in the middle of a race, what happens? You struggle intensely. You exert all of your energy because you want the thing at the end. Most of the time in your life, there's not going to be this physical struggle, you know, trying to win a race. It's the emotional struggle, the psychological struggle. Things falling apart in your life, making you sad, making you feel broken. And even if you're a Christian, suffering can really cripple you. And during those times, you can forget about how the Christian faith applies to your struggles. So in today's passage, Peter gives us something that has the ability to energize you in your struggles. He tells us that Christianity gives you a living hope that can help you endure anything, help you endure your struggles and make you more resilient. So you must bring Peter's living hope into your struggles. That's what this passage is about. So to do that, let's look at three things in this passage. Here we see the meaning of living hope, the power of living hope, and the certainty of living hope. The meaning, the power, and the certainty. So let's look at these three. First, the meaning. Here the Apostle Peter is writing to Christians in the first century who are scattered around the Greco-Roman Empire, and these churches are struggling. They're discouraged. Things are going wrong in their lives, and they need help. So here, you get a little window into pastoral counseling in the first century. He gives them counseling. And what is counseling? You know, counseling is just talking, but it's personal. And these words, this talking, strengthens you to deal with the struggles in your life. Let's look at how Peter counsels. How does he counsel? It's a little weird. Worship. He does counseling through worship. Verse 3, he starts with 11 reasons to praise God. That's what you get here. And his worship is counseling, Look at what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, you hear that and you're like, Peter, you're in la-la land, worshiping, having your own elevated experiences. It's fine that you're excited, but I'm down here in the gutter. I'm hurting. You say, here are 11 reasons to praise God. How does that help me? To see how this helps, we have to see what we have to understand what he means by living hope. Peter says when you're born again, you're born into a living hope. And the next verse clarifies what that living hope is. Living hope is a physical inheritance. What is an inheritance? You know, in the Old Testament, an inheritance is a piece of land that your father passed down to you after he passed away. So your inheritance is something tangible. You know, a father can't say to his son, I'm going to pass down to you my idea of a piece of land, my idea of a happy, fulfilled life. If he says that, you're going to look at him like he's crazy. Why? Because it's literally empty. You know, if your father gives you an inheritance, it's typically something substantial, something tangible, like a family restaurant, not the idea of a family restaurant. If you are a Christian, you get a living hope, not just an idea of a better life. The Bible tells you, the Bible tells us that you will get an inheritance. All of the stuff that belongs to God will get transferred to your ownership. And you know what that stuff is? Literally everything. This entire planet. At the end of the Bible, you know, you see that Christians don't float up into heaven and live in the clouds. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your physical body will literally be resurrected from the dead. The Christian story involves physical resurrection, physical reanimation of your body at the end of time. And in Revelation 21 and 22, we see that. Revelation 21 and 22 tells us we don't float into heaven. Heaven comes down to earth and renews the earth. So, when you're born again, you become part of God's family and you get this inheritance. You're spiritually reborn into an inheritance. Everything that Jesus Christ is supposed to get now applies to you. That's the hope, and this is what helps you in your struggles. The word hope in the Bible could actually be translated to something like guarantee. If you're a Christian, you get a guarantee that God will transform you, bring you back to life, and give you more, an abundance that exceeds all the sorrows that you faced in this life. Now, you know, this English word hope, it's not as strong as the way that the Bible tends to use hope. Because in English, the word hope suggests it might happen or it might not happen. Like, you know, you play the lottery, you might get something, you might not get something in return. When the Bible offers hope, it's something that will definitely happen in the future. You know why we need this? We need hope because at some point in your life, you will suffer. Or right now, you are suffering. And when you suffer, you will look for some model, some explanation to make sense of your suffering. And your hope will either be a dead hope or a living hope. What is dead hope? To call something dead means it's ineffective, it's useless, there's no substance. So a dead hope is an empty hope, a hope that doesn't really deliver. In the New York Times, I learned about this new thing called manifesting. It's this thing on TikTok and YouTube, and the influencers talk about it. So Jerome Lamar is 9 years old, and he learned how to seize his heart's desires. He's 35 now, but this is his story. I was nine. I was hoping to get my hand on the Power Ranger flip heads. I never told anyone, but I wanted these toys so bad. I sat in my room holding this scenario in my head of how I would feel when I got them. So he launched his dreams into the universe. And he says, the very next day my dad got me the flip heads. That's when I realized there was something to this. So manifesting is basically the power of positive thinking. You know, the YouTube influencers, the TikTok stars, they preach this self-realization. It works. You know, this belief system has re-entered the mainstream. It's been adopted by many. You might see the Kardashians like talking about this. It's this belief that we have the power to manipulate energy in the universe and make good things happen to us. But in that New York Times article, there was some criticism One person said, maybe it's manifested, maybe it's white privilege. So the writer, her last name, Ruth LaFerla, she points out one of the logical implications of this manifesting is, this is for impoverished people. You know, if you're poor, if you're disenfranchised, it's your fault because you're not good enough at manifesting. So, you know, you get these slogans, the gospel of self-realization, just think about it and it will happen. You get hope. But is it a living hope? Well, think about what this hope does. Does it make you more interested in others? Does it always happen? No, it doesn't always happen to you. And if anything, it actually makes you really focused on yourself, individual self-fulfillment. Here's what Christianity offers. A living hope that's substantial and life-transforming. You know how? This living hope makes you less interested in yourself and animates you to serve others. William Willimon is a pastor, and he tells the story of a woman that he met early on in his ministry. She had just given birth, and he went to the hospital to visit her. When he got there, the doctor was talking to the husband and the wife with this news. There were a lot of problems with the birth, he said. And the baby was born with Down syndrome, minor correctable respiratory condition. So the doctor said, my recommendation is for you to consider just letting nature take its course. And then in a few days, there shouldn't be a problem. So the child would eventually die naturally if they just left things as they were. And the couple was confused. They asked, why shouldn't we fix this? And the doctor responded by saying, you know, if you raise a child with Down syndrome, it's going to create enormous amounts of strain on your marriage. Studies and research shows that parents of kids with Down syndrome end up getting divorced and separated. So he said, is it fair of you to bring this sort of suffering on your other two children? And the mother responded, I could certainly see why it makes sense for a child to be born into a family like ours. Our children will do just fine. When you think about it, it could be a great opportunity. And the doctor didn't understand. Why was this? Well, the doctor and the couple were operating from two different models of the world, two different models of suffering. See, the secular dominant cultural narrative says suffering is unredeemable, it's negative, you got to avoid it at all costs. There's nothing more significant than your desires and your happiness. That was the doctor's operating model. Your hope is happiness in this life. And what was the pursue maximum happiness in this life? Well, the Christians were operating on a different model of living hope. And that model says, God is doing something infinitely better than I can understand. And we're going to worship him by serving this handicapped child and loving this handicapped child. That's living hope. Do you have living hope in your life? You know, to have a living hope is not the same thing as dropping these cheesy Bible bombs and saying, oh, you just got to let go and let God. Or, oh, God has a plan. You know, Drake can tell you God has a plan. You don't need to go to the Bible for that. Living hope is not what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Everything happens for a reason. These truths are clunky and they're so general that they're not helpful. And living hope is not adjustment. It's not a coping mechanism to minimize stress. And it's not the power of positive thinking. Living hope is a guarantee of something substantial in the end. It's more like your paycheck that's coming at the end of the month. Your employer doesn't pay you with hopes and dreams. They pay you with actual money. There's a guarantee that you will get something in return. And when you get this living hope in your life, you know what happens to you? You become wiser, more resilient, less bitter, approachable, less self-absorbed, more loving. You know, this living hope transforms your present life. When you get this living hope in your life, you get the power to love people who are not beneficial to you. They're not beneficial to your goals and agenda. Through this living hope, you get the power to love the unwanted, the discarded, the difficult. Why? Because you're less concerned with getting your needs met. And you're more focused on pouring out yourself to serve others. So you see, this living hope does more than just make sense of your current struggles. This living hope turns you outward towards others. When you have it, here's why. When you have it, you realize you live in this great story. You have this guarantee. So do you have it? That's point one, the meaning of living hope. Now, second, we see the power of living hope. What is the power of this living hope? You see it right there in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The power of living hope is this. It gives you the power for counter-conditional joy. You might think, oh, well, you know, Peter's off in space, detached from reality, idealistic. But you see in verse 6, Peter is realistic about suffering. He says, you have been grieved, which means, grief means you've been saddened. To be grieved means their afflictions really made them sad, but at the same time, they had joy. Because of the living hope, they were saddened and joyful at the same time. Now, you're probably thinking, what does that even look like? In 1938, the Japanese government enforced upon the Korean church this practice of Shinto shrine worship. Throughout the country, Japanese shrines were erected to the Shinto god, and Shinto is the Japanese word for gateway to the gods. And throughout the country of Korea, the Korean people were forced to bow down before the shrines. You know, they could go to church as long as they bowed down to this before. But there were many Christians who refused to bow. The pastor of one of the largest Presbyterian churches in Korea at the time refused to bow. His name was Pastor Ju Ki-chul, and he was the pastor of San Chung-hyun Presbyterian Church in Pyongyang, which was it's in North Korea, but it was the largest church in Korea at the time. This was before the North and South Division. He was taken from his pulpit by the Japanese secret police one day. They arrested him. They placed him on trial. His sentence was guilty of violating these laws against the Japanese state. So his sentence was 6 years in solitary confinement. He was placed in 1938 until 1944, actually even beyond, in this little bottle cell. The Japanese created this torture device where you were placed inside this thing. It was shaped like a bottle. It was impossible to either sit down or stand up or lie down. So you're always in this crouched position. And one day a guard came, and once a day, every day, a guard came, opened up a little slot in front of the head and fed him through the gate. He was there for 6 years. 1945, long past his sentence, Pastor Chu died in that cell. And he was one of over 50 martyrs who died for their faith in World War II, for the Christian faith. A few years before, Harvey Kahn, who was a missionary, Harvey Kahn left Korea. This was around 1970s. He had the opportunity of meeting a preacher. This preacher turned out to be the prison guard who fed Pastor Chu in his cell. And he was not a Christian when he was guarding. He was a guard in that prison. The prison guard was the one responsible for, you know, bringing the food. And every single day, as soon as you open that bottle cell, not a minute would go by without Pastor Chu talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing his faith with this prison guard. And when he was talking about this experience, the prison guard, who is now a preacher, said, "When I talked to Pastor Chu, it was like talking to a man who was full of God." This is counter-conditional joy. And this is what you need in your life. But you also need something else that Peter talks about in verse 7. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know that word tested genuineness means the opposite of counterfeit or fraudulent. You know what happens when you put gold through the fire? All of the impurities get burnt away and you get the real deal. So that means God has a purpose in your suffering. And what is God's purpose? God is burning away what's worthless to show what's valuable. That means right now, also, if you're a Christian, your faith is mixed with impurities. And what are those impurities? In the movie Amadeus, hear the story of Mozart and Salieri, two great classical composers. And the movie is about the success of Mozart and another mediocre musician named Salieri. And Salieri gets really jealous and upset about Mozart's success. So listen to what Salieri says. "When I was younger, I would offer up secretly the proudest prayer a boy could think of. Lord, make me a good composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous through the world, dear God. Make me immortal. After I die, let people speak my name forever with love for what I wrote. In return, I vow I will give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility, every hour of my life, and I will help my fellow man all I can. Amen and amen." So Salieri begins to work very diligently in Austria. His career goes well, but then Mozart, this young hotshot, shows up with his musical talents. And in the movie, they're two very different people. Salieri is religious. Mozart lives this life of indulgence, womanizing. Salieri keeps the rules and serves God. Mozart breaks the rules, and he doesn't care about God. But God gives success to Mozart. So this is what Salieri says. "It was incomprehensible. Here I was denying all my natural lust in order to deserve God's gift. And there was Mozart, indulging his in all directions, even though engaged to be married, and no rebuke at all. Then finally," Salieri says, "from now on, we are enemies, you and I." That's what he says to God. "You're my enemy." See, Salieri was religious. He served God. He obeyed. But why did he obey God? Salieri obeyed because he wanted something from God, not God himself. He wanted God's stuff, but not God. In other words, God was an obligation. God was a means to his real passion and joy in life. The real passion and joy of his life was to be a successful musician. When you suffer, here's what happens. You seek meaning, and you're trying to make sense of it, and you ask, why is this happening to me? Why did God allow this to happen? Why couldn't my life go another way? Peter gives us an explanation. God's purpose is to remove the impurities. You know what those impurities are? It's your divided heart. Your heart wants God's stuff more than God himself. And the impurities are the unfaithful tendencies and actions of your heart. Thomas Watson was a British pastor in the 1600s, and he preached a series of sermons on Romans 8. They were published in this book called All Things for Good. And he, in the book, he explores why God lets bad things happen to you or why he deserts you. And there are many reasons why God lets you go through suffering. Here are two reasons. Desertion, this is Thomas Watson. Desertion, number one, desertion cures inordinate affection for the world. Number two, desertion makes Christians prize God's face more than before. Look at these two. First, desertion cures inordinate affection to the world. What does that mean? It means when God lets you suffer, it weakens your heart's attachment to the world. You know when you travel, you go to a hotel, it's okay to treat the hotel as a temporary place of residence. You can sleep overnight for a few nights, but you can't set up your home there permanently. And here's, it's possible that you might be putting too much hope in this world. You're trying to make this place permanent. Establish a permanent residence in a hotel when you're a traveler. So that's first. And second, desertion makes you prize God's face more. What does that mean? Back in the day, pearls were a very rare material for jewelry. So pearls were expensive, and you were treated as special and rich if you could find them and afford them. But eventually in Rome, they became commonplace, and nobody wanted them anymore. According to Watson, here's what God is doing. God is making you prize God's face more. God's making you more loyal. And what does that greater loyalty look like? He's changing the deadness in your heart, the formality in your worship. He's making your heart treasure him more than your life circumstances. So, you know, go back to Peter's image of the fire, and you get the answer. Why are you suffering? He's making you more sincere in your faith. And that's just one out of many reasons. Peter only gives us one reason. If you look at the Bible and zoom out and ask, why is God letting this happen to me? Thomas Watson gives you two reasons, but there are probably 200 billion reasons why God allows this suffering that you just can't see. There's more that we get in this passage. That word faith in verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith can actually be translated fidelity or loyalty or commitment. That means your faithfulness is valuable to God. You know why? Back in the 1980s, there was this Michael Jackson concert, and all the fans came out, even though the weather was terrible. There was this lightning thunderstorm. Michael Jackson himself had to cancel his performance. He just didn't come out on stage because of the possibility of getting electrocuted and dying on stage, all these electronics. But the fans were extremely faithful. They were committed. They were a little upset that Michael didn't perform. What does their fidelity say about Michael Jackson? Well, it suggests that Michael is worth more than the discomfort and the pain of standing in the rain and getting soaked. Being near Michael is better than being at home. Yeah, it says a lot about Michael. Michael is better than their own comfort. Well, what happens when you're loyal to Jesus Christ through your suffering? Your loyalty is commended. It shows that Jesus Christ is better than your comfort. Notice in verse 7, it says that your faith will result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why would your faith be commended? Shouldn't God be the one being praised? Why would your faith receive praise? Retranslate that word faith into fidelity or loyalty or faithfulness and think. Your faithfulness shows the value of Jesus Christ. Your faithfulness shows that he's worth the pain and the inconvenience and the discomfort. So connect this with your suffering, your present suffering. What are you going through right now? Why does God send these calamities and afflictions and sadness to trouble your life? He is making you more faithful. Right now, something has the loyalty of your heart, and it's either Jesus Christ or something in the world. And your loyalty is connected to the things that you're willing to suffer for. Your loyalty reveals what you truly worship. And suffering reveals that loyalty. You are either loyal to building a comfortable life here in this world, trying to build a safe little nest, or you are loyal to Jesus Christ himself. Listen to another British pastor from the 1600s, John Flavel, talking about the value of suffering. And this is what he says. One sharp trial, wherein God helps us to be faithful, will do more to satisfy our fears and resolve our doubts than all the sermons we ever heard in our lives could do. Listen to that again. You hear that? Suffering is more powerful at transforming you than all the sermons you will ever hear in your life. You might be thinking, well, that's great. He's changing me, but what about my happiness? Here's another British pastor from the 1600s, Samuel Rutherford. You've heard this before. In a letter to a suffering person, he said, when you get to the other side, here's what you're going to think. You're going to think, my life story is so perfect that I would not rewrite it. Even if I had to live 10,000 lives, the same life, 10,000 chances to relive the same life, I would not rewrite my story. Are you experiencing grief? Are you saddened? Are you trying to make sense of what God is doing in your life? God is protecting you. His power is at work supernaturally changing you to bring you to infinite happiness. See, your dreams are too small. So that's point two, the power. Now, point three, the certainty of this living hope. How can you be sure that these things are true? God is actively at work in your suffering, but how can you be sure that you will get this living hope? Here are two types of certainty that you get in this passage. You get historical certainty and experiential certainty. First, historical. Look at verse 3. You're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's how you can be sure. It's through the resurrection. And what is the resurrection? Jesus died on the cross, but he literally came back from the dead. And some people think the resurrection is just some fairy tale. Easter is this season in April where the plants start coming back to life. The resurrection is symbolic of coming back to life, warmer weather, starting over again. And so people think, resurrection, that's not meant to be taken literally. It's just about bouncing back after your defeats. Well, here's something very strange about the resurrection. Think about the first disciples. They were all Jewish men. Jews were the least likely people on the planet to think that a human being was God. Jews were the least likely people on the planet to worship another human being. But what do you see in Matthew chapter 28? These Jews see the physically resurrected Jesus and they worship him. How do you explain that? The resurrection really happened. How do you explain their courage? You know, they gave up their lives to travel around the Roman Empire to proclaim Jesus as Lord. Was it because they had a special mystical experience? No, the resurrection really happened. They saw it with their own hands. They touched Jesus. The resurrection gave them boldness to sacrifice their lives. So are you persuaded that Jesus was physically resurrected from the dead? This is your proof that God is at work. And this is the proof that one day God will physically transform this planet and give you this inheritance. So you get historical certainty. Second thing that you get also is experiential certainty. Look at what Peter says in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's a little weird because you read this and you ask a couple questions like, how do you love somebody you've never seen? What does it mean to love? Here's a man from the Middle East. You've never seen him. He claims to be the king of the universe. He's this. All of the Old Testament prophets predicted this Messiah who would make everything right. And you're living in some city in the Roman Empire, and a missionary comes to your town and proclaims, the king is here. He's arrived. He's making all things new. If you are a Christian, you believe this. And you say, I love him, even though I've never seen him before. So that's strange. And another strange thing is, he says, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. What is inexpressible joy? It's a joy that can't be fully described with words. Words are inadequate to explain this joy. You need something more. Inexpressible joy is when you're so excited, you have to jump up and scream and wave your hands because you can't contain yourself. Peter says, if you are a Christian, this is available for you. You have this. How? How do you get this joy? And how do you get this experiential certainty? You have to see God's great mercy. That's what he talks about in the beginning of verse 3. He says, according to his great mercy, you were born again and brought into this story of living hope. And what is mercy? Mercy is when you wrong somebody, and instead of punishing you, they absorb the cost. And you know what God did? Instead of punishing you for your wrong, he absorbed the cost. And he brought you into this story of living hope. No other major religion in the world says this. No other major religion in the world says God suffered to save you. See, Christianity tells us that you are so bad that somebody had to pay for your sin. And in Jesus Christ, we see that God loves you so much that he was glad to suffer for your sin. So to get joy in your life, you have to see that God went into the fire for you. Even though he was sincere on the cross, the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, suffered infinite pain to forgive your sin. And when you believe that, and to the degree that you believe that, you'll be able to sing in the fire and to get this experiential certainty. He is merciful. And he saves us not because of anything that we've done. He only saves you when you admit that you need mercy. Only when you admit that you're a criminal, that you've offended the High King, that you're treasonous, will you get this mercy. So do you know that you need mercy? God offers it here. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for what this passage tells us about this living hope and how it can change us in the present. Lord, we know about it, but Lord, we want to experience it as a certainty. Lord, we know that when we do, we will be able to sing and to worship you in the fire. So help us, Lord, in whatever suffering that we're going through right now to see that you love us, you're protecting us, and that you're changing us. Thank you for this hope. And we pray that you would help us to believe in you, in whatever suffering that we're going through, and to believe that, Lord, you paid an infinite cost to purchase us. So whatever suffering we're going through right now, Lord, it's not because you're punishing us. It's because you're leading us to greater joy and happiness. You love us. Help us to believe that. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.